You've heard the expression, have your people talk to my people and we'll see what we can get done. Of course, it's somebody who seems to have a significant amount of power. You might think of a real estate mogul or even a leader of a country. And, you know, who are these people? Have your people talk to my people? Well, obviously, they're people with certain abilities. They are trusted people. It might be lawyers and accountants and other agents that work for someone in order to keep everything in line. And sometimes they just leave the work to my people to work out with your people whatever it is we need to have worked out. So they are trusted advisors, trusted people. What about when God uses the term my people? Certainly he's dealing with us as his people who trust in him, but we are to be those trusted people who carry out the work that he has given us to do. And so when he calls us my people, that has some rather significant implications for us. Now, for the Israelites, they often turned against God and did not do what he had commanded them to do. And in the prophecy of Hosea chapter 4 is where we're going to be reading today. In that prophecy, he talks about his people and how they have turned away from him. They have not been faithful. They have not been those trusted people that they ought to be. Let's look at chapter 4. Our verse for the month is going to be Hosea 4, verse 6. Hosea 4, verse 6. But let's read the whole chapter as we come to get a little more perspective on it. Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel. For the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love, and no knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore, the land mourns, and all who dwell in it languish, and also the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, and even the fish of the sea are taken away. Yet let no one contend, let none accuse, for with you is my contention, O priest. You shall stumble by day. The prophet also shall stumble with you by night. And I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. The more they increased, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. They feed on the sin of my people. They are greedy for their iniquity. And it shall be like people, like priests. I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. They shall eat but not be satisfied. They shall play the whore but not multiply. Because they have forsaken the Lord to cherish whoredom wine and new wine which take away the understanding. My people inquire of a piece of wood, and their walking staff gives them oracles. For a spirit of whoredom has led them astray, and they have left their God to play the whore. They sacrifice on the tops of the mountains and burn offerings on the hills under oak, poplar, and terebinth because their shade is good. Therefore your daughters play the whore, and your brides commit adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they play the whore, nor your brides when they commit adultery. For the men themselves go aside with prostitutes and sacrifice with cult prostitutes. And a people without understanding shall come to ruin. Though you play the whore, O Israel, let not Judah become guilty. Enter not into Gilgal, nor go up to Beth-Aven. And swear not, as the Lord lives. Like a stubborn heifer, Israel is stubborn. Can the Lord now feed them like a lamb in a broad pasture? Ephraim is joined to idols. Leave him alone. When their drink is gone, they give themselves to whoring. Their rulers dearly love shame. A wind has wrapped them in its wings, and they shall be ashamed of their sacrifices. May God bless to us the reading of this portion of His Word and teach us from it as we consider it again this day. My people. Imagine God calling us that. What a great privilege it is to be called His people. How is it that we are His people? Well, we can see this in a number of ways. First of all, He is one who has elected us. He has chosen us to eternal life. And that choice was one that He made of Israel before they fell into the kinds of sin that we have just read about here. He chose them to be His people. And He did that because of His grace. No doubt there would be some, just like there are today, who act as if and talk as if there must be something wonderful about us for God to choose us. But He says to Israel through Moses, as they're preparing to go into the promised land, "You are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set His love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that He swore to His fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the house of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." He chose us, you see, not because of anything in us, but because of His grace, because of His character. He entered into covenant to be our God. So He chose us, He entered into covenant with us, and that's a covenant that He imposed on us. It wasn't that He sat down with us and says, "Okay, here's what I'll do, what do you want to do?" No, He says, "Here's your job, here's your duty, here's how you are to respond to Me." And so it's a binding contract, a binding union that we have with Him that He's placed upon us. He has chosen us, He has drawn us into covenant with Himself, so that we are a people who have obligations to Him. So that when God says, "You are My people," He's expecting certain things of us in response to what He has done. And then, as is implied in Deuteronomy chapter 7, in fact, it's rather boldly stated, He sets His love on us. He elects us, He enters into covenant with us, and He shows us His love. He sets His love on us. And that love is not a response to us, but it is His character. Back in my college years, there was a popular song that had the line in it, "Hello, I love you, won't you tell me your name?" And I can't say that I paid much attention to that song, but I'm assuming that it was someone who was enamored with the beauty, a fella enamored with the beauty of a gal, and said, I want you for my own. Hello, I love you. Let me tell you, won't you tell me your name? And then one of my roommates put a different spin on it. Isn't that what we are supposed to be as God's people? To be able to say to someone who we've never met before, hello, I love you. What's your name? Isn't that the kind of love that we are to show? Well, that's what God has done. He has loved us not because he looked at us and said, oh, there's something wonderful about those people there in Ridgefield Park. No, but he says, I am love. Therefore, I love them. That's why we are his people. Because he loved us. Not because we attracted him by being so wonderful, by being so beautiful, by being so great, by being so numerous. But he says, I love you. In spite of all these things, I did not choose you because you were the greatest, but you were the fewest. So he made us to be his people, and it's a great privilege for us to have this position with him. But when we come to the beginning of this prophecy of Hosea, there's a rather disconcerting event that takes place. First of all, he tells Hosea to marry a prostitute. Now, some people think that he's supposed to marry someone who becomes then later on a prostitute. That's not the way it really reads. He was to marry a prostitute, one who was already being unfaithful. And his wife has a couple of children, or three children. One of them's named Jezreel, because of something that's going to be happening there, and how God is judging the people of the northern kingdom. The second one is Lo-Ami. Now, in our translations, they go ahead and give us the translation of that name instead of just giving us the Hebrew name, Lo-Ami. It means not my people. The third one is Lo-Ruhamah. And again, our translation gives us the meaning of the name rather than the name itself, not having received mercy. You see, God, in dealing with the Israelites, had seen their sin, and he says, you're not my people. Why should I show mercy to you? Because that's the way you're acting. He says in our verse, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. There's a knowledge that we are to have. Well, in other words, we are to know and to proclaim his will. We're to know and declare the things that he loves. When that is not done, then people don't know how to act, and so they don't act properly. Now, it's also true that sometimes when it is proclaimed, the will of God is proclaimed, people say, well, I don't want to do that anyway. And so they're on their own there for their judgment. But what does God say is the reason that they are without knowledge? If we go back to the previous two verses, verses 4 and 5, you'll notice that he speaks of the priest and the prophet. And what have they done? They have not declared the will of God. They have not made known what God wants of them. And so what do they do in response? Well, that takes us back to the beginning of the chapter, where God says he has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. What do? Since they have no knowledge of God, there is no knowledge of God in the land, there's no faithfulness or steadfast love, There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, committing adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore the land mourns, and all who dwell in it languish. Even the beasts of the field, all the way to the fish of the sea. Now you think the fish would be fine, but even the fish are suffering because of the unfaithfulness of the people of God, those who are called by His name. This word knowledge is one that indicates and not just an understanding, a memorization of facts, or even an understanding of how those facts fit together, but it indicates an intimacy with the truth. Remember how that word know is used in Scripture regarding a husband and wife. And Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore a son. It's that close-knit intimacy that we are to have with God. As He says, "You are my people." Elsewhere He says that we are the bride of Christ. We are to live in union with Him. And so this knowledge is a knowledge that is more than head knowledge, but it's that intimacy with the truth. Knowing it well. Being able to interact with that knowledge. But then there's something else that the Apostle Paul tells us about knowledge. How if we gain knowledge and don't use it properly, don't have that intimate relationship with it, so that we live in and by the truth, he says, knowledge puffs up. That is, knowledge makes us arrogant. Well, I know more than you do. I can win more Bible quizzes than you can win. Who would say that? Well, we wouldn't put that out in the open, would we? But you see, often when we come to know, even if you have the whole Scripture memorized, and you can answer every question that someone might ask about the Bible, that can be a dangerous thing. As Paul says, it's something that can make you arrogant. Well, I know more than you do. So it's not just a mere knowledge of the facts, but it's an interaction that we are to have with the truth, this intimacy that we have with the truth. And when we have that intimacy with the truth, then we're able to defend the truth against all attackers. Those who would twist it, those who would try to walk in the way of sin instead of in the way of God. In the way of the will of God. And so because of that, we need to labor to have a clear understanding of the Scriptures. And to be able to interact with the Scriptures in such a way that they will be a part of us. And we'll be able to show others where they have gone astray. Labor to get that clear understanding as you hold to the knowledge that He gives. Be intimate with it. So then it is to be put into practice. In our opening exercises this month, we have been dealing with the catechism that says how we're to prepare for the ministry of the Word. And it ends with, lay it up in our hearts and practice it in our lives. That we come to the worship of God with preparation and prayer, and we receive it, and then lay it up in our hearts and practice it in our lives. Let's not forget, let's keep before us the purpose for which God made us, which is His glory, and the opportunity that we have to enjoy Him. A young man in a in the congregation I served before coming here told me that he had been at the international conference, and one of the speakers there said something about our purpose being to glorify God. And I took it to mean, well, yeah, you understand that, don't you? But it was a new thought to him. He had grown up in the church, but he didn't really understand what our purpose is. We can end up having all sorts of other purposes that we think are to be what we live for. Some of them are very good things. But when the glory of God is not at the forefront of all of that, some people would say, well, we are to live for evangelism. Evangelism is wonderful, and we need to be involved in it, and we better be involved in it. But if we don't do that for the glory of God, if we're doing that for our own glory, just so we can fill these pews, we've had the wrong purpose in mind. We are to declare the truth of the gospel for the glory of God, so that God would be exalted in all things. If it is something that does not honor God, it is not from a proper knowledge, that intimacy that we have with the truth. Because he made you to be his people, so that you would know him intimately. You notice how many times in the scriptures God calls us to fellowship with himself. A number of times in the Psalms there is the desire of the psalmist to do things in the company of God's people, with God, with God's people together. And as we come to know one another, as we come to know God better, know his will better, then it takes hold in our lives in such a way that it affects some of those things that maybe aren't so clear on the outset. On the one hand, you know that God commands, thou shalt not steal. Okay, so, well, there's money down there. I'm not to take any of, so that would be stealing, so I know not to do that. But there are other applications of the truth of God's word that we somehow miss. Please consider someone like Abraham and what it meant. What it meant for him to glorify God when God said to him, take your son, your only son, Isaac, to the place that I will show you and sacrifice him. We could look at the whole chapter of Hebrews 11, where we have the roll call of the faithful, that by faith they did this. They understood that the glory of God was their chief end in life, and that they were to enjoy him, so that no matter what would happen, if it was what God was telling them to do, they were to do it. If they were to understand that he was sovereign over all, then they would rest in him. If they were to understand that he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, and I don't have much money, and yet there's this great need, he can provide it if he so chooses. Resting in him. You see, the more we come to know God, who he is, and his character, the more we'll be able to rest in him as we fellowship with him, as we enjoy him. Even as Jesus said, I want to come in to you and to eat with you and you with me, so that we can have this close relationship with each other. But then, you see, what happens as we come to have this close relationship with Him. It's also so that His people would make known to the world that He is God. So that as they see you and me living our lives, so that we declare, I'm doing this because I know who God is. I know what He has done. I know what He's capable of doing. And I'm going to be satisfied with Him. I don't have to worry. I don't have to be anxious. That may be your way out there in the world, but that's not our way in Christ. Our anxiety is done away. The more you come to know God and to have that intimacy with Him, the more the world will come to know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. The more they will come to appreciate who God is and turn to Him. We are the ones in whom the world, the people of the world, see Christ. When God says, "You are my people," that's a tremendous privilege, but it's also a solemn duty. I will be your God and you will be my people. So when He says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge," that's a terrifying thing. But there's a great blessing that we have when we do learn to live as God's people and walk before Him. By knowing Him, you're able to counter the enemy as you encounter the enemy time after time. Because then you become an extension of Christ to the world. Remember, Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." He also said, "You are the light of the world." I've often heard it said concerning various teams, particularly in something like basketball. Well, this player is an extension of the coach out on the basketball court. And he's able to direct things that the coach can't do from the sideline. That's basically where we are here. We belong to Christ, and the world sees us and is to know Him.